Good morning, family. It's great to be with you once again. For all our family and friends joining us from around the world, thank you so much for joining us. Well, I hope you are all doing well. And today, I realized something. We've reached a remarkable milestone for our church. Today is actually the 54th virtual service since the start of COVID restrictions. Can you imagine it, right? Our first virtual service was March 22nd, 2020. And a year has flown by, family. A year has flown by since we've last been together in person. Miss you guys so, so much. But, you know, all this would not have been possible if not for the skills of our talented cyber evangelist, Mr. Joshua Ajayi. Josh, thank you so much for all your hard work to make every service excellent for the Lord, bro. We super appreciate you. And it's been an incredible journey together. From our first virtual, quote-unquote, baptism of Tanisari on April 5th of last year, we've seen almost 30 souls added to our number since that time. So please continue to be praying. There's some that are very close, if they have made it already, very close to being baptized and also restored soon. And be praying that we can get this vaccine soon so we'll be able to meet together once again. If you're a guest today, we started a series on the Gospel of Mark entitled A Life of Impact. But before we get there, please turn with me your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the challenges from the COVID restrictions have forced us to accept a quote-unquote new normal in our behavior. Our social interactions have changed because we recognize the danger that the coronavirus can have in our lives. It's also enlightening to acknowledge how deadly spiritual viruses of sin, like pride and worry, hatred, unforgiveness, can also infect our hearts and lead to spiritual death. And so this quote-unquote new normal has shocked many people who thought, you know, they were free to do whatever they wanted until they got infected or someone close to them died. Well, for those of us who are baptized disciples, we understand that our new normal began when we learned how to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. We understood the need to be holy from spiritual infection and made the adjustments to socially distance ourselves from those who could corrupt us spiritually, right? Our mask of protection became the word of God, right? Well, the new normal, this new normal is what the Apostle Paul speaks about here as he shares with the first century Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick it up here in verse 16. The Bible reads, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." Amen to that. So if you are a baptized disciple of Jesus Christ, you have been made new. You no longer have the prideful and selfish mindset of the world or a knowledge of God that's based on empty religious rituals. You now have a new life of repentance, a new doctrine of salvation, and a new faith, hope, and love to win this lost world for the Lord. Well, the title of our message today is simply, Jesus makes everything new. Jesus makes everything new. Turn with me your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Jesus speaks about the benefits of this new relationship with our Father in heaven. Let's read here. Revelation 21. Picking it up in verse 3. The Bible says here, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, my daughter. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Oof. Amen. Well, this passage reminds us that heaven will be by far greater than anything we could imagine on earth. But not unless we make the most of the opportunity we now have to be made new in Christ. Well, what quote unquote new changes? What new changes need to be made in your character so you can be made new in Christ? It's interesting that some of the sins here in verse 8 are not what most people would consider to be terrible, right? Yet they can keep us from being with the Lord, such as cowardice and unbelief. Is there evidence of idolatry, of lying in your character? Have the idols of success and money or even family taken control of your life? Or do you have a reverent fear and appreciation for the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty God? It's not enough to call yourself a Christian. Are you with me here? If Jesus is not Lord of all in your life, then he's not Lord at all. If you're not trying to vaccinate the world, right, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the world will infect you with their idols and viruses of idolatry and immorality. It's time to be made new in our attitudes and our actions for the Lord. Let's learn how Jesus did it in the Gospel of Mark. Let's turn there. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. All right, let's pick it up here. We're going to pick it up starting in verse 18. All right, Mark 2 in verse 18. The Bible reads, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisee said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Another time he went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Whew. All right, let's pause there. I got two questions for you today, or two points in the form of questions. Point number one, do you have a new desire to do good? Or Is it based on duty? Do you have a new desire to do good? Or is it based on duty? You see, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been consistently refuting the challenges from the Jewish religious establishment. When the four friends brought the paralytic through the roof in Capernaum, Jesus showed his power to forgive sins and essentially proclaimed his divinity despite the sneers of the teachers of the law. When he called the tax collector Levi to follow him and had dinner with him and his quote-unquote sinner friends, right? The Pharisees were critical of Jesus once again. And in the passage here, we see that Jesus is questioned about fasting. In this passage, many scholars actually believe that this issue came up at the exact moment when Jesus was having dinner with Levi, since the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. So, key thing to understand here is that the Pharisees' challenge to Jesus regarding this topic of fasting was based on man-made tradition rather than Bible truth, as the Old Testament scriptures actually commanded fasting only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 to 31. But by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people should fast twice a week on the second and fifth day of the week, Monday and Thursday, right? And so their traditions were based on a false belief that worship should be a solemn ritual instead of being full of spirit and truth. These teachers of the law actually whitened their faces, put ashes on their heads, wore disheveled clothes, and refused to wash, and looked as uncomfortable as possible. Weird, right? In their minds, being religious meant doing things they didn't want to do and avoiding things they wanted to do. And you know, for you today, you have to ask yourself, well, do you see God's word? Do you see God's word and the life of discipleship as a way to protect you from evil? Or as something that is, oh, I have to follow legalistic, follow God, follow God, follow God. I mean, how do you see it? Do you see this as protection? Thank God for his word, guiding and protecting me. Or is it, man, I know I want to go do that, but man, I know it's the right thing to do. Where are you today? Are you following God out of duty or desire? You see, that's what these guys were doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were following the law out of duty instead of desire. They didn't follow the spirit of the law, and they were legalistic in their thinking. As a result, Jesus just refuted these man-made traditions by teaching the people that the guests of the bridegroom, and of course he was the bridegroom, right? didn't need to fast. They need to rejoice at the marriage of the bride. And of course the bride is God's people, right? To Jesus while he was still with them. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. Let's take a look here. Isaiah 58. This morning, you have to ask yourself, how is your walk with the Lord? Are you inspired with fresh insights from deep times in God's word? Is your prayer life giving you peace as you cry out to him and work through your heart to be at peace and trust in God's sovereignty no matter the challenges? Is your time with God, again, out of duty or desire? Is your sharing with others out of guilt, of fear of accountability? Right? Or fear of accountability? Or is it out of gratitude for the grace you've received as you share with your friends? Take a look here with me in Isaiah 58. This talks about true fasting. Isaiah 58, let's pick it up here in verse 1. The prophet Isaiah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reads, "Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" You ever see people who, like, they pray like, "God hasn't answered my prayer. What was the point?" Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. Amen. See, the prophet Isaiah here just rebuked ritualistic fasting that had no change of heart over 700 years prior to Jesus laying out the teachers of the law here in Mark chapter 2. See, being spiritual wasn't about being religious. It was about being righteous. Let's get back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. So many incredible nuggets and insight to get here. Well, from the passage we read, in verse 21, Jesus brings to light an important issue. He uses the analogy of wine fermenting in a wineskin to explain the need to protect a righteous heart from the restrictive traditions of the Pharisees. In Jesus' time, the skins of goats were stripped off as nearly whole as possible and partly tanned so they could be filled with new wine. Their natural elasticity and strength would allow the fermentation process of new wine to expand, right? However, if new wine was put into old wineskins, their brittle and inflexible condition would cause them to burst, therefore ruining both the wine and the wineskins. Now, when we apply this analogy to religious practices, the new fabric of Jesus's divine teaching could not be interwoven with the tired fibers of old Jewish religious practices, right? It would simply tear it apart. And so in the same way, our new relationship through following Jesus should lead to spiritual growth, right? Not a stunted plateau of rituals. When Jesus fills the wineskins, quote unquote, of our lives, we grow to new limits, right? We live life to the full. John 10:10, amen? We continue to grow out of our mental slavery to sin through the power of the Holy Spirit and are victorious as we glorify the Lord together. Well, for you today, is your spiritual life more like an old petrified bag, right? Or a new flexible wineskin? Is your relationship with God growing and expanding every day? Or has it become a dry ritual that is getting old? You see, the need for the new wine of faith to be put into new wineskins of churches is an important topic in church history. As courageous attempts to reform churches from within were often met with scorn and persecution. For those of you who have an understanding of church history, you may recall that religious reformers like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone in the 1800s took a stand for the truth against both Catholic and Protestant false doctrines of salvation, in order to restore the biblical standard of repentance and baptism in the Christ for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The 1967 Crossroads Movement in the United States was an attempt to bring revival to the mainline Church of Christ through the campus ministry. However, their call to total commitment and counting the cost before membership and shepherding the new converts was actually met with scorn. Once the campus students tried to influence this biblical standard on the rest of the congregation. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. You see, the failure of these reforms led to the 1979 Boston Movement, also known as the International Churches of Christ. Sadly, though, a return to a mainline Church of Christ theology in 2002 resulted in a lack of conviction and autonomy within these churches as thousands fell away. Well, spiritual lukewarmness began to be accepted. Discipling was abandoned, and comfort was put over the mission of evangelizing the world. Thankfully, the revival efforts of Doctors Kip and Elena McKean to initiate the sold-out movement in 2006 has once again restored these biblical core convictions so that disciples all over the world can be used powerfully for the Lord once again. Let's read here Jeremiah 23, picking it up in verse 1. Let's see how God feels about what has happened. It says here, Jeremiah 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." Amen. You see, God is gathering his remnant of faithful disciples who are eager to please him once again. As a result, the sold-out discipling movement of churches has grown from just 42 in 2007 to over 8,000 disciples in just 13 years. God is moving. You know, I thank God for the sharing of couples like the Grunewalds and the Chins for communion and contribution respectively, because they're examples of eager souls who have sought spiritual revival through God's new movement. They were at the crossroads. They were at the crossroads of their spiritual walk, and they had the humility and the courage to ask for the good way and walk in it. Jeremiah chapter 6. And so please continue. Please continue to pray just for the members of our former fellowship, the International Churches of Christ, as the autonomous nature of their churches has really led to autonomous disciples. As a result, the standard of discipleship is different in their churches. Depending upon where you go, you may find a different standard. And the vision to evangelize the nations in this generation has been deemed impossible. Please pray for the dream, the desire to be rekindled in the hearts of many remnant disciples who have survived just an upheaval from Satan's attacks and are seeking revival. You know, we praise God for Wale and Yinka Balogun in Lagos, Nigeria, a former evangelist and women's ministry leader in the Lagos ICOC, who recently placed membership in our sister church in Lagos. I'm also personally studying and very encouraged by a dear friend, Patrick Chona, who was baptized in the Lusaka, Zambia ICOC in 1998. Sadly, he fell away, but he's eager to be restored in God's new movement very soon. You see, family, that's what this is all about. We got to have a new desire, a new hunger to please the Lord and fulfill his dream again in this generation. Let's get back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Well, here we also see the passage about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. And it makes it clear here that we're not bound to Old Testament rituals. This is pretty huge right here, as Jesus was talking about the Sabbath and helping us to understand that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It was not made for, Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Are you with me here? Let me show you something quickly. Take a look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's get some more insight in this passage. Let's see what the Apostle Paul had to say here to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, picking it up in verse 6. Because this is important when we think about, again, just dealing with doctrines and rituals that denominational churches will kind of throw at people and call them to obey, which are not really biblical. Take a look in here in Colossians 2, verse 6. The Bible reads, So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthen the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Wow. So many denominations, so many churches are leading people astray because of their man-made traditions and philosophies. Well, let's look down in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Drop the mic right there. I mean, it's so clear, right? Continue reading in verse 20. It says, since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Wow. You see, this is something that our Seventh-day Adventist friends need to understand so they can be free from the false teachings of Ellen G. White. Jesus' teachings went way beyond the Ten Commandments, way beyond the Mosaic Law. And we're not bound to the Old Testament standard of the Sabbath or food laws. Consider the Apostle Paul's warning about this in 1 Timothy here. Let's take a look over there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see what the Bible says here. 1 Timothy 4, picking it up in verse 1. The Bible reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. Well, who does that? Catholic Church, right? In regards to priests. And order them to abstain from certain foods. Well, who does that? Seventh-day Adventist Church. Which God created to be received with thanksgiving, and others, by the way, by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Wow. You see, sadly, many hypocritical liars and false teachers have led people astray on ritualistic teachings that do nothing to restrain their sinful natures. Are you being bound today? Are you being bound to false ritualistic teachings? Or are you enjoying the freedom in Christ that we get from a relationship with him and his word? We need to pray. We need to pray for our friends who are Catholic, Jewish, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other denomination which has been ensnared by ritualistic teachings. They may be stubborn or even hostile to the truth, but let's beg God for them. Let's pray for them and persevere in our love for them so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's get back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. Alrighty, let's pick it on up here in verse 7. The Bible reads, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the crowd people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Kind of goes back to that whole issue of autonomy we've talked about in our former fellowship. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob the house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brother arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Woof. All right. Last question for you today. Point number 2. Are you part of a new family that is united in the will of God? Are you part of a new family that is united in the will of God? You see, despite the strain and pressure of ministry, we see in this passage that Jesus just continued to serve and heal the lives of those around him. He went up on a mountaintop to pray and be empowered for the goal set before him, facing the cross for the sins of the world, and as he also raised up men and women to evangelize the world. Now, Jesus' selection of the 12 apostles was very purposeful, as many in the Jewish community understood it that he was initiating a new spiritual Israel, as the 12 sons of Jacob had been the quote-unquote physical Israel. Physical 12 tribes. Jesus would later appoint 70 other apostles in Luke 10 with another specific purpose. Take a look here. Luke chapter 10, the new family of God. Luke chapter 10, picking up here in verse 1, it says here, "After this, the Lord appointed 70 or 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" Amen to that. Now, as you see here, some manuscripts had 70 or 72, but this is interesting. 70 was an important biblical number, as there were 70 elders surrounding Moses, 70 years of exile, and 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Most importantly, 70 is the number of nations of the world as listed in the table of nations in Genesis 10 and 11. Now, of course, there are more nations than that today. But the whole point of it here is that Jesus' selection of the quote-unquote 70 symbolized that the message of the kingdom would go to all nations. That was the dream. That was the goal, to see everyone become part of God's family. You see, in our movement, our Crown of Thorns Council oversees world missions, the evangelization of the nations in this generation. Well, in building, you see here in Mark chapter 3, in building this Jesus movement, in our movement of churches, right? We have imitated Jesus' example here in Mark 3 through the selection of 12 world sector leader couples in our central leadership group, presided by Drs. Kip and Elena McKean. This group is a mixture of evangelists and shepherds. We are the family who leads the family, right? The 12 world sector leaders are parallel to the 12 apostles. And yes, we're not apostles, by the way, right? And then the crown, or in that role, you know what I'm talking about. We don't believe we have special powers. None of that nonsense. Amen? But it's parallel to that. And the crown of thorns council is parallel to Jesus' 70 apostles, like we saw in Luke chapter 10. Now, each of us have been appointed to a certain world sector for our service. Of course, you have Dr. Skip and Elena McKean, who are the World Missions Evangelist and Women's Ministry Leader, Dr. Andrew and Patrick Smelly, myself and my wife, the Africanus and Mid-Atlantic U.S. World Sector, Joe and Carrie Willis, the Austral-China World Sector, Oleg and Aliona Sorokin for the Eurasia World Sector, Michael and Michelle Williamson for the European World Sector, Dr. Tim and Leanne Kernan of the Tribe, which is the Western and Central U.S. and Pacific Rim, John and Emma Causey of the PAC, which is the Midwest, U.S. and Canada World Sector, Corey and G. Blackwell for the Southwest U.S. and the Middle East World Sector, Matt and Helen Sullivan of the SAGES, which means South Africa, Gulf and Eastern States World Sector, Dr. Raul and Linda Moreno of the Central and South America World Sector, Michael and Sharon Kirshner for the Administration and Law World Sector, Tony and Therese Antelon for the Shepherding World Sector, and Nick and Denise Fortieri for the Mercy Worldwide World Sector. These are the family that leads the family. You know, this passage about Jesus and looking here at how he built this family is remarkable. You know, central leadership with a central leader is a command of God. From Moses appointing Joshua in Numbers 27 to James leading the council of elders and apostles in Acts chapter 15, we see it throughout the Bible. And so that's why in so many ways, so many churches today have just been led astray, because there hasn't been a central leadership. There hasn't been a clear doctrinal standard throughout the churches. Guys, we have to get this. This is huge how important this is. For example, let me show you something quickly here. You take a look over at Acts. Again, we see in Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, right? And here we see the apostles and elders coming together to address the question of circumcision, physical circumcision. And James steps up in Acts 15, verse 19. Or I think you start in verse 13. It says, when they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. And he lays it out about what's best moving forward after listening to everyone and taking their advice. And it says in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore. Well, there was a central leader with a central leadership of the apostles and elders in verse 6. And then you see the council now writes a letter to all the Gentile believers. Take a look in Acts 15, verse 24. It says, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Wow. There was an authority. There was a standard that was sent throughout the churches. If you take a look over in Acts 16, what's powerful about this is that Paul goes on, starts a journey through Derbe and then Lystra, where he's able to get Timothy. And it says here in Acts 16, verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Wow. One standard, one conviction, Bible. It's so powerful to see the scriptures. But yet, what do you see today in churches? You see churches where the pastor is his own king of his kingdom there. They do whatever they want. They say they're part of a denomination, but they can change doctrine, change their life, do whatever they want. That's why today you can throw up a coin into the air to kind of figure out what you're going to find when you step into a church. Instead of seeing one church with the same doctrine, same life, same standard, wherever you go. The same studies being taught, wherever you go. Right now, we're studying the Bible with people all over Africa. It's amazing. I can go to England. I can go to Australia. I can go to Brazil. Same conviction, same standard. We worked. I was so proud of my wife, even recently, working with sisters in Brazil to help Carol's sister, Tanya, get baptized. How could we do that? Because we all have the same standard. Are you with me here? If you're a guest here today, I hope that encourages you. I hope that inspires you to see that, Man, you God has brought you to a new family, a family that is united in life and doctrine around the world. Are we perfect? Of course not. No one's perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But we're trying to hold and strive to this perfect standard as we hold out the word of truth. Well, if we get back to Mark here, it's interesting that in Mark chapter 3, the teachers of the law again go on their attack of Jesus. And this passage about them calling Jesus Beelzebub also highlights the importance of spiritual family in our lives. Because his own family in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 said, he's out of his mind. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your own family members persecuting to the point telling you that you are out of your mind for holding to God's word? I've seen it many times, right? But then you see that when they finally arrive, right? What does Jesus say? Does he say, okay guys, sorry, I gotta run to my family. Sorry. No, you see that there's a priority of spiritual relationships, even over physical relationships. Now, this is huge because what Jesus stated right here in verse 35, well, that was must have been very shocking to the Jewish community. In most societies, family, not God's will, is of greatest importance. While our physical families, of course, are important, we need to love them, take care of them. Our greatest priorities cannot be based on what pleases them, but what pleases the Lord. Because if we're not careful, and if we bow to their opinions and their pressure rather than the word of God, we're actually committing idolatry. We're making our families our idol because we're putting them above God. Now, we know all idols will eventually destroy their worshipers. We need to help our family to put love and obedience to God above everything else. Turn over to Matthew 10. Let's see what Jesus has to say about this. What more he has to say. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, picking it up here in verse 32. Yeah, why not? We can begin at 32. That's fine. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, his word. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen to that. Does this characterize your relationship with your physical family? Are you more eager to please them or the Lord? Do you believe that your stand for the truth will make a difference and give them an opportunity to come to the Lord? You know, you have to consider the example of Jesus. He went through it just like everybody else, right? After his ascension, the scriptures actually say in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that the church was joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, I guess they turned around, didn't they? I guess they finally accepted the truth because he held to the standard. You see, Jesus' family, despite their persecutions, became disciples. How awesome is that? The same family members in Mark 3 here who were saying that he was out of his mind. Family, it's time. It's time to have a new faith, a new hope, and a new love for our families that will inspire them to seek the truth. Cowardice and unbelief with our biblical convictions will not help them. It's time to bring them into the true family, the family that's covered by the blood of Jesus. That's the real blood family right there. Are you with me? You know, I stand in awe of what God has been doing and really gathering a new family in his new movement. Since its initiation in 2006, as a revival movement within the International Churches of Christ and the Restoration Movement churches, the International Christian Church has become a thriving fellowship, a fellowship that now numbers over 111 churches worldwide on all 6 populated continents of the globe. From Los Angeles, California to São Paulo, Brazil to Moscow, Russia to Sydney, Australia, thousands are worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. I'm looking forward to our next Global Leadership Conference. Next year, it's going to be glorious. Amen. And we're going to have a virtual one this year as well. In accordance with the Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28:8-20, we're committed to seeing the world evangelized in this generation. That's why we have this Crown of Thorns project that you can see here. We have a plan to see the world evangelized, just like how they did it in the book of Acts. Family, do you believe? Do you have that desire? Do you have that dream to help as many as possible to come into God's new family? There are so many families that are broken, so many families that are filled with heartache. But in God's kingdom, His church, people can now have a new family that can help them win their physical families to know the truth of God and find the peace that comes from their salvation. Well, you know, family, this June, God is working as we're going to witness 2 more churches planted on the motherland, Brazzaville, Congo, and Yaoundé, Cameroon. And next year, 2022, we look forward to the plantings of Accra, Ghana, and also Kampala, Uganda, which will be led by our own Osas and Ariel Atohengbe. My wife and I have been given the charge to oversee all the missions work for the entire African continent, and we will announce the details for our Operation Lionheart next week on Easter Sunday as we laid our plans to evangelize the key areas of the African continent up to 2026. Woo! Let's be praying, family. Let's be praying for God to direct our plans. Jesus is making everything new. But the question today is, do you have a new desire, a new zeal, a new hunger for Him? Is it based out of desire or is it based out of duty? Are you with me here? And do you have a desire that seeks to be part of this new family, God's family, and bring as many friends together with us as possible? Jesus is making everything new according to His word. The question is whether He will use you. Well, thank you so much for joining us today. I pray this message encourage you. Let's go and win this lost world together. May God bless you.